The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This is from Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted."
Thank you, Chad. The book of Hebrews is, in one sense, kind of a Bible study within the Bible. And actually, if you have read through all of the scriptures, you would see that you might not have really noticed what was going on. This happened throughout the scriptures. You read the books of Moses, and you come to the end of Deuteronomy. So why are we doing this all over again? I mean, even Deuteronomy means the second time going through the law. Important things have happened. And so new interpretation is needed. Some of those things have been fulfilled. You go throughout all the Old Testament. You go through Kings. And then you go through Chronicles. You go, wait a second, we're going through this all over again. Why? Important things have happened. Chronicles was written after the exile. It's like, wait, we can understand better. Some of what God has said has come to pass, and some of what he predicted is yet to come. And so we see this happen over and over again. Well, Hebrews, and admittedly, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. There are all kinds of theories out there. But Hebrews gives us perhaps something of the perspective the disciples had when Jesus, after his resurrection, walked with them in secret on the road to Emmaus and began to explain everything, how everything in the scriptures was fulfilled in him. This is a little speculative, wildly speculative. Let me qualify this properly. This is wildly speculative, but I wonder if perhaps Hebrews was written by one of those disciples. As questions were being asked, they said, "Ooh, I know this one. I was there. He explained these things to us." So Hebrews helps us to understand all of the scriptures. We see how he keeps quoting from the Old Testament and talking about how Jesus is more than we think he is. And it changes absolutely everything. That Jesus is supreme. He's above the angels. He's at the top of the glory chart. There's no one above him. I mean, that reality is why we're here this morning. Because Jesus is worth it. He's more than anything there is. We've been warned that we must pay even closer attention to what we've heard, because Jesus being as glorious as he is, there's only one alternative. The stakes are incredibly high. You either get the glory or you get death. Last week, we noted how the angel who appeared after the ascension, Jesus ascended into heaven and vanished behind a cloud, and the angel you know, where did you come from? They come and go as they want to. Says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way. Watch for him, is what he's saying. You saw him go, he's coming back. Don't lose your focus. So what happens when we pay attention to this message? I mean, this is the argument that Hebrews has made already, and there's a lot more to go through. Jesus is supreme. He's excellent. We need to pay attention. What happens when we see Jesus this way? So first, what I want to do is I want to talk about what we don't see, because that's where Hebrews starts. It says there are things that we ought to see, and we don't see them. We're going to talk about what we do see. Right? There's a transition. He says, but there is something powerful that we see, and then we're going to look at why that changes everything. So let's start. What we don't see. In verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. And here, if you're ever referring to Scripture and you don't have the reference right at hand, you can point to Hebrews. Say, he doesn't say Psalm 8. Of course, they weren't numbered the same way. They didn't have the same sort of apparatus attached. A certain someone somewhere says, here he says, it's been testified somewhere. It's just as vague in the Greek as it is in the English. But he's talking about Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. In one sense, in just these few verses from Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews talks about the way the world is supposed to be. This is what the psalmist is reflecting on, that God created this beautiful world, and it's ordered. Everything is in its proper place. There are hierarchies. There are levels of glory going all the way up to God. The creation was meant to be ordered and to serve human beings who in turn serve the Lord. It's supposed to be this beautiful and glorious image. I mean, when we think about all of creation being subjected to humanity and doing what we want, we think that's a terrible idea. We do terrible things with that kind of, that level of resourcing. We think about exploitation and urban sprawl and strip mining and pollution in water and ocean and air, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something where we actually do what God made us for. We reflect him. We represent him. We do what he wants, and it's a beautiful and glorious thing, but we don't see that. Even in quoting this, the writer of Hebrews says, we do not see this. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You might say, well, who's the him? And the easy answer is it's Jesus. But there's an answer before that. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man? He's talking about us, humanity. And this isn't happening now. Creation is not subjected to us the way that it was meant to be. We don't see it. I mean, there are impressive things that humanity has done on the earth. You can go see skyscrapers. Some of them will break your mind. There are incredible things that have been done. Statues, works of art, parks, all kinds of transformations, canals that are irrigating places where water could never have gotten to before, all kinds of things. But we know that even the things we're able to do on the earth are just a part of the story, right? Seven wonders, crowed the man, knowing six are gone. There are all kinds of things we've only read about because they don't exist anymore. We know that in the end, all of our works will end like the works of Ozymandias in Shelley's poem. After hearing this story about this great king, a man came across a pedestal, and on that pedestal these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. No thing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. We know that there was a statue of Zeus at Olympus that was amazing, just bedecked with all kinds of precious stones and materials and metals. It's gone. You just have to imagine, what would a really cool statue look like? We don't know. These things are gone. And we remain to this day terrified of the weather, right? We're in New England. A lot of us, like, we're prepared, but sometimes not enough. sometimes it goes beyond the bounds. We can't predict it. We try literally every minute of every hour of every day. You can continue to see the divination unfold, and it's always wrong, right? We can't predict it. We can't control it. So we look around in the world. We say, we can't change the environment. We can't even predict what it's going to be. Right, New England, you don't like the weather, wait how long? Not very long, 15 minutes? We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be different. We're afraid of our fellow creatures in this world. It's not subjected to us. We're afraid of their violent claws and teeth. Or even for creatures that are not, I mean, last week we had a bat fly through here, right? And we were afraid. Why? Because it would eat us? No. We're afraid of disease. Even from the weakest of creatures? We're anxious about each other, aren't we? We're afraid that our fellow men might deceive, exploit, rob, or kill us. Those fears are often well-founded. We fear or rejoice over government actions, whether of the president or Congress, decisions by the courts, because they are powerful and they often do a lot of damage. We're afraid of all of these things. So we say, God made the world to be subjected to us in his glory. And we say, I'm not seeing that. Hebrews says, we don't see this. In fact, to such a degree, this is often a criticism of Christianity. Say, well, if God made the world and he's good, then why doesn't it work? Which it works really well, but why is there evil in it? Why is it like this? And I would say, the scriptures do account for that. Right here, Hebrews says, God made this beautiful plan, and we are not seeing it happen. Something else is going on. What is it that we do see? So that's we look around, we say, I don't see God's plan unfolding here. This is not my experience of the world. So Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see something. This is our next section. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's interesting how he stops, as if there were any question about who this could be. And he says, namely, I want to be specific. I want to be very clear who it is who occupies this position. Because honestly, if he didn't, we would fill it in. We would say, oh yeah, I'm real impressed with so-and-so, or I think I can really make things happen. No, no, no. We see Jesus, who's crowned with glory and honor. Now, interestingly, as he's quoting from Psalm 8, I mean, literally what it says is he made him a little lower than the angels. There's not a time word in there. Because originally, he says, you know, you've got God, and you've got angels, and then you've got human beings, a little bit under that. That's the original thought of Psalm 8. You say, well, what is Hebrews doing? Is he monkeying around? Is he adding? He's not. Partly our English translators are taking the thought. He clearly is referring to a period of time in Hebrews. Jesus was humiliated for a time and then exalted again. But do you see what he's doing? He knows that people who know the scriptures know what Psalm 8 says. But this is exactly what Hebrews is always doing. Saying, here's what God has said, and in light of who Jesus is and how he's completely fulfilled this, this is what it means. The original idea is that we were a little lower than the angels. We were supposed to take that position and rule over the earth as God's stewards. But something more has happened. That has to happen, but it hasn't happened. So what is God going to do? There is a new representative of humanity who's been given, but he's not a little lower than the angels. He's already established this. He's greater than the angels. The angels have to worship Jesus. But he was lower than them. He joined us for a time. For a little while, he was humiliated. It is important that we know that Jesus was temporarily humiliated. That's why Hebrews says, what we see is the Son of God, the most glorious being that exists, or ever has existed, or could ever exist, was in some way diminished for a time. That's partly what lets us see this. He set his honor aside, the one that the angels worship, served, and took a place below them. He took a place of lower status He joined us on our level. And he became subject to all that human beings are subject to, except for sin itself. Or we're told that his messengers are the wind, but he moved at about 2 to 3 miles an hour at his fastest. He slowed down, and he stayed with us. His ministers are flames of fire, but then he became subject to those elements and even said, I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a dwelling on this earth. I wander around subjected to this environment just like everyone else. He could be hurt and he could suffer. He could even die. This is what he did by becoming lower for a time. In fact, he did die. For anybody who claims to be glorious, death is what puts an end to those claims of glory. The old New England primer said, Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. That's how children in New England used to learn the letter X. That's a tough one. But Xerxes does start with X, at least in English. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. And it's true. His glory's gone. That's what death does. In fact, this is the argument that the Rabbi Gamaliel used when people wanted to oppose the apostles for preaching about Jesus. He said, look, before this, a guy named Theudas came up, claiming to be somebody, and had about 400 men with him. He was killed, and everyone dispersed. Why did they disperse? Dead men have no glory. There's no reason to follow a dead man. He came to nothing. Then Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people. He also perished. And everybody who followed him scattered. And so Gamaliel says, listen, that's the natural way of the world. If these people are following a dead man, it can't last, because nobody's going to follow a dead man. But if God's involved in this, you'll be opposing him. Don't be stupid. This was his advice to them. We know that no one will follow a dead man, because a dead man has no glory. It is the final word on every life. For most of our human history, the perspective eventually came down to, look, the world isn't that great. There are a lot of problems in it. Maybe God will help you. Maybe he won't. Maybe he'll be busy. You've got to figure it out. But death is going to level it all. But what Hebrews says is this man, because of his death, became more glorious. He's the exception to every rule about death, that we see Jesus crowned with glory because he was, the key word, temporarily humiliated. He was for a little made lower than the angels. And so it's important that God sealed his true glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead. Right? Every man will die, but this one lived again forever. Why? He shouldn't have died. He did not deserve it. It wasn't fitting to who he was or to his status. He wasn't even the kind of being that could die. It shouldn't have happened. Except that it was exactly what he intended to do. His intention was everything here. You and I never intend to die. We want to live. We want to live and be healthy and happy forever. That's what we want. We don't choose to die. We might be resigned to it. He would never die, but chose to die. He's completely inverted to us. Hebrews tells us that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That he tasted death for everyone. What does that mean? For him to have tasted death. I mean, the basic idea of tasting something is positive. You take in something to experience it. You wouldn't do it if it was bad. If you knew it was bad, you wouldn't do it. Taste usually means to experience and to appreciate something. We use it metaphorically this way all the time. Strangely, Jesus chose to taste this bitter experience. He chose to do it. And it means that though he was divine in nature, he is the Son of God. He chose to also take on a human nature that would allow him to die as a man All men are subject to death. While not ceasing to be the living God, so that he could taste and experience death, so that he could die again temporarily. It wasn't in his nature to die. He took on our nature, which does tend to die. He could die, taste death, and not remain dead. And the purpose of this was so that he could taste, he could experience death for everyone, for the sake of everyone, in the place of everyone. He would have the experience so that we would not. In fact, what Hebrews says is the purpose of all of this was it so that he could have brothers, so that he could be a brother to people who are subject to sin and death. Look in verse 10. It says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here, Hebrews is telling us why. Why would he intend this? Why would he take on this experience? He shouldn't die, but he chose to. He shouldn't suffer, but he did suffer. Why? Why did it have to be that the path to perfection and the foundation of our salvation should be suffering? And one of the reasons given here is because we suffer. As we are people who suffer and sin and die, our Savior must suffer and bear the weight of sin and die. That's actually how he's going to connect to us and be of any good to us. To take away our sin and suffering, he had to be like us. Without being a sinner himself or deserving the suffering, and then absorb the suffering and the consequences of our sin. So that if he dies and you are connected to him, you are immunized. There's a spiritual kind of immune response. It's obviously not that way. This is a metaphor. He has the experience so that you don't. So that your suffering will come to an end and that your death will be temporary as well. Actually, a better analogy would be like a lightning rod for a building. It takes the lightning, it takes the electricity so that the building doesn't. But it has to be attached. It has to be a part of it. Jesus had to become like us for that to happen. Or maybe this way, like a parent who's already paid the bill. Whether it's for medical services, whether it's for tuition, whether it's for damages of some kind, the child is not going to see the bill. The parent's already taken care of it, right? You say, well, why? Because we're related. We're the same. We're connected. So I will experience the cost so that you don't. Those are just analogies and examples. But what Hebrews is saying, he had to be like us, specifically in terms of suffering and dying and sharing in our nature, so that he might save us. This is what he says we see. We don't see creation subjected to humanity, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of death. But the glory and honor don't go away because of death. They actually are enhanced because of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is what Hebrews says. This is what you can see. You can look out into the world and say, I don't see God's plan. I don't see it working out the way he made it. And he says, but here's what you can see. Jesus, who died and was glorified because of it, so that he could taste death for you. Why does that matter? What does it do for us? And what I want to say is that seeing Jesus in this way, the way that Hebrews is calling us to see him, does in fact change everything. It means that in principle, the world must become something fitting for Jesus Christ and his people. Jesus and his family must have a world that suits them. It can't stay this way. This world must be temporary, and something greater must take its place. A new way of doing things is coming in that will undo all of the old and corrupt order, undo absolutely everything, so that God's people, his children, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, can live and be at peace with him. This is what must happen. Isn't this what we hope for every time there's a change of leadership in any situation? Whether it's a volunteer organization or a church or a government administration or a business, isn't this what we hope? That the new power coming in will be better. And in our experience, some are better, some are worse, and none are like this. None have ever been or ever will be like Jesus Christ. None of those people have ever been perfected through suffering. None of them are powerful enough to taste death for you. And none of them is your brother. If you have a brother in the government or working for a multinational corporation, I don't know about it. You're keeping a pretty good secret. Right? None of these people is our brother. You could say, well, aren't we all human beings? We're all brothers. We're all distant cousins. How many degrees of separation? Here's the point. Jesus, one degree of separation. What Hebrew says is he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We should be ashamed to call him brother and say, don't associate me with him. It'll ruin him. He says, no, it's the other way around. I'm not ashamed of you. This changes everything for us. If you are in Christ, what it means is that your brother is on the throne of the universe, crowned with glory and honor. Your brother has everything subjected under his feet by God, our Father. Right? What do they say? It's not what you know, it's who you know. You know the most powerful being who's ever existed, who has chosen to be your brother, in addition to being the Almighty God. Hebrews is just getting started. But this is just the beginning of the letter. But if you miss this, you miss everything. So he says you have to pay incredible attention to this. Your brother is seated on the throne. What will you ask of him? Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who are those who are being tempted? You. You are being tempted. And we're all, when he says those being tempted, it's not a limited class of people. That's all the people. And he's not ashamed of you. He does this of his own will. If Jesus were ashamed, he would not be our brother. Just follow the line of reasoning. He was the Son of God. And that never changed. He was not always the Son of Man. And he didn't have to be. He chose to be. And he was not ashamed to do it. He didn't choose us because it was worth it to him, because we would expand his portfolio. We would enhance his value in some way. He would really get it back with interest from us. No, that's not the way that he thought about it. It's impossible for us to add anything to him. We have no value to give him. But he chose to be our brother because we refused to be ruled by him. I mean, that's a weird line of reasoning. We rebelled against him, so he became our brother. We refused to obey God, so he got closer to us. It said, here's how I'm going to solve it. I'm going to adopt you. I'm your brother now. None of us thinks this way. It's like, if you hurt me, we're at least backing up, and we're not going to be so close anymore. He said, because you attacked me, I will be your brother. We hated him, so he chose to love us. He should be ashamed of us. Who among us will not say that I have squandered his gifts, I have followed my own evil desires, and even when my sins are evident to me, I resent him for it? And say, you made me this way, you made the world this way, you could have done differently. Completely insane. And he knows it's worse than that. Here's how we know he knows how much worse it is than we think. Because what Hebrews tells us is because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those being tempted. He knows how bad it is. He knows how bad our corruption and the temptation is because he felt it too, and he felt it worse than we did. He knows how bad it is because he held out all the way. When you're being tempted, that temptation gets worse and worse the longer it goes on. Until you start thinking, look, let's just get this over with. Because then at least the pressure goes away and I don't have to fight this anymore. He never did that. Never. Not for a moment. He resisted temptation to the end. We know for us that when we give in to our evil desires, the temptation and the pressure abates. But if you hold on all the way, it gets worse. There was more pressure exerted on him, and he resisted it all. And he doesn't say, I did it. What's wrong with you? What he says is, I actually know how bad it is. I know how hard it is for you. I know how you have fought and fought, and it's never been enough, and it never will be enough. That's how bad it is. And I know that. And that prompts him to be compassionate to us. Not to say, how could you be such a miserable sinner? Rather, what he says is, you are such a miserable sinner. There is no help for you except for me. And I have tasted death for you. He says to us, it's worse than you know, and I know how bad it is. Let me help you. Hebrews is going to continue to elaborate on this. Right? The role of Jesus as our merciful high priest, the one who will represent God for us when we're ashamed, he's able to stand up there for us. But do you see how that when Jesus is described as the king of the universe here, he's the son of God, he's the one that the angels worship, Hebrews immediately adds, he's a high priest too. He purified us of our sins. He tasted death for us. He's both. He has the power, and he extends that power in compassion. That's who he is for us. He knows how bad it is, and that prompts him to love us. This is what changes everything. We look around the world and say, the world isn't any good. We say, if you see Jesus, you know this actually isn't going to matter. This is going to pass away. And greater things will come to the point where we won't even remember what it was like to live in the disordered world where we don't see creation subjected to humanity as it was meant to be. And we say, okay, that's fine, but what about me? I'm a mess and I can't fix it. And there too, if you see who Jesus is, that he says, I'm your brother. You say, you don't want to be my brother. He says, no, you don't understand. You need me to be your brother. And so I am. Okay, he's going to handle this. He's going to take care of every bit of it. And all the shame that I feel, the death that I can feel coming on, that I know I deserve, he's tasted it for me. And he intends for me to live. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, this is the mystery that we cannot fathom, that the living God should taste death for us, that he should choose to die when we who are destined to die would choose to live if in any way we could. We rejoice that the living God did this of his own will out of love. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, our high priest, and pray in his name. Amen.